Word together, we continue to look at Matthew's Gospel, and here this morning we'll be studying together the first half of Matthew 21. As we come to Matthew 21, we find that something that we've been anticipating now for many weeks is finally coming to pass. Jesus had earlier on told his disciples that he, the Son of Man, must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And now as we turn to chapter 21, we find that Jesus is finally entering into Jerusalem. And because of that which he has declared, we know that his arrival here, though it begins with a note of triumph, will end with his suffering, a suffering that he must undergo for your salvation and mine. But we turn then today to Matthew 21, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This is God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Matthew chapter 21 about Christ's entry into Jerusalem endures forever. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask today that the Spirit of King Jesus would reign sovereignly in our hearts and lives, and in particular, opening up our ears so that we might hear your word of truth. Father, we thank you for the declaration of Christ as King, and we pray that we might receive him as such today, that we might behold him in our hearts, that indeed we might bow the knee to the one who is our Savior and our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so think back a few moments to our call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter has said to us, "Though you do not see him, yet you love him. Though you do not see him, yet you believe in him." And indeed, that is our goal today. As we study together these verses in Matthew chapter 21, that we would love Jesus and believe in Jesus, and with the eyes of our hearts, we might fulfill the commandment of the prophet that is recorded here, "Behold, your King is coming to you." We do not see Jesus physically like those who lined the streets of Jerusalem did 2,000 years ago, but in our hearts today, through the eyes of faith, we are able to behold our King, the one whom God has sent to save you, the one whom God has sent to deliver you. Because we were reminded here how it is that those who lined the streets of Jerusalem, those who made up the crowd that went before him and that came behind him, shouted, "Hosanna," a word that in essence means save now, deliver now, a call to God, a prayer to him to redeem. And so as we behold our King, and as we endeavor to see him through the eyes of faith so that we might love him and so that we might believe him, I want you to think as we work through this text this morning, what does it mean that we would call out to this King, save now? The people of Jesus' day seem to have thought that they were asking and seeking salvation from political oppression. But as we work through this text, we see that Jesus would save us from something even more, that he would offer to us deliverance that is far better, a deliverance that only he can provide. So we see some important things about our King here in this text. And the first thing I would invite you to see is the King's procession. The King's procession into Jerusalem. Now, up until this point, in our study of Matthew's gospel, we are mindful that Jesus has generally avoided the spotlight. He has told his own disciples when they confessed that he was the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed. He told them very, very specifically that they were not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Way back in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus had healed two blind men, he very strictly commanded them not to share with others what he had done for them. He had often avoided the spotlight in so many ways. And we know that up until this point, Jesus had largely avoided confrontation with the religious leaders. And that's one of the reasons that he has spent so little time in Jerusalem. He's been all over the place in his itinerant ministry, in Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea Philippi, in Galilee, in Judea beyond the Jordan, otherwise known as Perea. He's been in all of these outlying regions, but he has spent little time in Jerusalem, avoiding conflict and confrontation. But now we see the King's procession. And as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, as he chooses a time just prior to the Passover, when so many pilgrims would have made their way to the city, when he purposely fulfills, consciously fulfilling a prophecy of the Old Testament, and when he takes up the transportation of a king, for a donkey might not seem like much to us, but often in the ancient world, a donkey would be ridden by a king who comes in peace. As Jesus does all these things in his procession, now he wants the eyes of everyone to be focused upon him. And now he is demonstrating not only his willingness to be confronted by the religious leaders, but indeed he is forcing them and compelling them to enter into a confrontation with him. What is Jesus doing as he, the King, makes this procession? He, on one hand, is very clearly staking claim to be the King over his people, to rightfully declare that he is their sovereign and their Lord. And notice here that Jesus, not even for a moment, refuses to accept all of the accolades that they declare, the praises that they offer to him, the obeisance that they make to him as a great king. On the other hand, Jesus is in addition here extending an invitation so that the people as a whole might receive him as God's king, and through receiving him that they might yield and submit to God himself as their Lord. For we know throughout the pages of the Old Testament that God had repeatedly sent his servants, and the people had nonetheless rebelled. But now he is sending his son, so that one final time he might call them and invite them to obey him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But ultimately what the king is doing here through this procession is igniting the flame of passionate hatred against him by making all the eyes fall upon him and by entering into conflict with the religious leaders. Jesus is fueling the flame of hatred against him that has been burning all the while. And in so doing, he is compelling the series of events that will ultimately lead to his betrayal, that would ultimately lead to his condemnation, that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion at the hands of the Roman government. Jesus is intentionally here precipitating the crisis that would lead to his death. And he is doing so that God's timing, rather than the timing of men, might prevail. In Matthew 26, we read in the first five verses that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." That's God's timing, that Jesus would be crucified at the Passover. Meanwhile, we read in verse 3 that then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." That was man's timing after the feast. But here the king's procession not only precipitates the crisis leading to his death, but brings about the proper anointed time as well, at the feast, in order to show forth the nature of his death as the Passover lamb, the one who would die, so that through his shed blood that would cleanse us, God might receive us and welcome us into his presence. The king's procession here, we learn some important points. We see Christ's courageous love as he purposely brings about these events that will culminate in his death. Isn't that a powerful thing to remember? That the most important life that was ever lived didn't make it into its 40s. And though Jesus here was not reckless, nonetheless, he is showing a purposefulness in giving his life, laying it down for his friends. Why is that? Because of the power of love. There are indeed things that are more important than life itself, namely love. And we are to follow after Christ in having a courageous love that even at times sacrifices for the good of others. But notice here, we are beginning to answer even that first question that I posed. What are we asking this king to save us from? What was it that the blood of the Passover lamb saved the children of Israel from? The blood of the Passover lamb was spread over their doorposts to save them from God's avenging angel. What is Jesus saving us from? He is the Passover slain for us to save us from the vengeful wrath of God against our sin, so that we might have a place of confidence and boldness through his work. This we learn from the king's procession. But we also learn here about our king in terms of his paradox. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 2. He says to these two disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." And in this event, we find an amazing paradox about our king. On one hand, he is possessing of omniscience. He knows what is happening in a village that is out ahead of his procession. And not only that, he knows the location of these two beasts of burden. And he knows how the conversation is going to flow when his two disciples take those beasts of burden And he knows that when they share that the Lord has need of these beasts of burden, that their owners will relinquish them. He knows these things. He knows what's going on in other places. He knows what will go on in the future. Here is a picture of Christ's divine omniscience. And at the same time, he is the pauper king. He is the impoverished Lord because he has need of these beasts. He needs to borrow what he himself does not possess. And even when he sends these two disciples with this clear statement, tell them the Lord has need of them. Isn't there such a paradox wrapped up in that statement? The Lord has need of them. He has authority, but he also is in this place of need. And even as things unfold, exactly as the omniscient king knows that they will, all of these things unfold in such a way that demonstrates his humility, the fact that he doesn't have the normal trappings of importance and power and influence that our world takes for granted. And indeed, Mark gives us a little detail about this colt that Jesus rides on, telling us that no one had ever ridden on that colt. And that probably is the reason why Jesus here has not only the colt, but its mother brought to him. Because you think about that colt, never ridden on, not broken, now being surrounded by shouting multitudes. How fearful that little beast would have been. How it needed to be guided and consoled by the presence of its mother. This mighty king who still thinks, as it were, about the needs of this lowly creature. And here we are reminded in the very taking of these animals of what we find made so clear for us here in verse 5 from the prophet Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. He is a king whom we must behold, and yet at the same time, he comes in humility. The great preacher Alexander McLaren has said this. He says what we learn here in the king's paradox is that gentleness is royal and omnipotent, while force and violence are feeble. The king who is coming to reign, not by compulsion and by terror and by force of his arm, but rather to reign through meekness, to establish a kingdom of gentleness, to demonstrate the power of patience, and above all things to show that his kingdom would be built on a foundation of love, and that every stone that would be built upon that foundation must also be built by love. Oh, a call for us to realize that this is how the king is continuing to build his kingdom, how it is that he is using us as he sends us forth, armed with love and patience and gentleness and meekness and humility, kindness, so that through these great powerful forces unleashed through King Jesus into the world, he would build himself a great and glorious kingdom that prevails by love. And so we rejoice together at the meekness of our Savior. He is king, but he comes in humility. And we know that as Jesus here is put on the back of this colt, the closest thing that he would know to an earthly throne, that there is more humility to come. For even as the palm branches would wither, so too would the enthusiasm of the crowd and the very ones that called for his coronation would very soon call for his crucifixion. This is the paradox of our king. But then we also find here the king's priorities. And I'm thinking here of what we find beginning in verse 12. There we read that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This is a most striking moment, isn't it? To think of this passionate physical response on the part of Jesus to what he sees. And indeed, the powerful condemnation that he speaks in light of what he sees as he uses the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah to set his priorities and to say that what is going on before his eyes is falling far short of those priorities. Now, the general practice that is going on here is that those who are coming to the festival are being provided with opportunities to exchange foreign money for the coins that would be received in the temple, but also to acquire the necessary sacrifices for the Passover. And this in some ways might be thought of as a kind of convenience, a kind of service that would be provided for those who are coming from a distance. And there was indeed profit that was made, and maybe even profit that was legitimate in that sense. But we also know that this opened the door for all kinds of abuse. One form of abuse that took place was that because the sacrifices had to be evaluated to make sure that they were unblemished, those who were controlling the marketplace had every reason to declare that those sacrifices that were brought out from outside Jerusalem were unacceptable, thereby forcing those who would worship God and sacrifice an animal to buy at the heavily inflated prices of the ones that were sold there in the court of the temple. And so this was a system that was prone to all sorts of abuse, and this led Jesus to this strong and strident response. What we find here is religion turned into an economic engine. What we find is the visible church of that day enriching itself off the piety of those in its ranks. What we find here is faith turned into a business. What we find here is an obscuring of ultimate questions by the gratification of immediate profit. Now, we know that the church in every age, as an institution, as a body, requires support. And just a few chapters earlier, Jesus willingly paid the temple tax. But we find here that the shepherds, rather than feeding the sheep, are seeking to live off the sheep, to feed upon the sheep. And this is a temptation that has often faced the church of Jesus Christ. But we find here how different Jesus' priorities are. And as Jesus says here that they have turned his house into a den of robbers, he is using language from Jeremiah chapter 7, where the prophet of old had declared the hypocrisy of God's people, that they were living one way, assuming that their religious practices would protect them. And in the midst of all of this hypocrisy, they were trying to play a game. They were trying to act as though faith was like a game. It was there to be won, there to serve them, rather than to realize that they were to fear the true and living God. And a relationship with him is not a game. He is the most real thing in the universe. And so Jesus says, here are the priorities that they ought to have adopted. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And these words are taken from Isaiah 56, where God says through the prophet that his house, his temple, would be for all the nations, all the peoples, those who would love him and serve him and love his name. Jesus is saying, these are my priorities, that those who would draw near to me, would pray to me, would fellowship with me, that they would love me, that they would trust me, that they would worship me, that they would contemplate me, that they would not live hypocritically, but rather in honesty before me, and in all humility, that they would contemplate things that are of eternal and ultimate worth. God's priorities are that his house would be a house of prayer for the nations. May everything we do at Cornerstone Church reflect these priorities to fellowship with the true and living God, and to reflect upon those things that matter the most. But we also find here the king's people. And isn't it interesting that Jesus drives some away? And in driving some away, what has he done? He's actually made room for others. Well, who are the others whom Jesus then receives, whom Jesus has made room for? Well, we find that in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him. And we find more in verse 15, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Once again, children are brought to the forefront here in Matthew's gospel. And so Jesus has driven away some, and he has made a way for others. Jesus has shown that those who seek riches as the goal of their lives, those who pursue power as an end unto itself, those who are so smugly secure in self-reliance and confident in their self-righteousness, Jesus is saying there's no place for them in his kingdom. He drives them away. But for those who are in need, he makes a way. For those especially who understand the blindness of their heart and who would ask Jesus to illumine them with understanding. For those who understand that they are lame, they need help, and they are willing to ask God in Jesus to help them so that they might make their way through this life. To those who would recognize that they are as children with uncluttered and simple admiration for Jesus and trust in his provision, Jesus says, "I make a way for you to be a part of my people." And notice that not only the world, but so often the merely religious hate this about Jesus. Notice again verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Isn't there irony in that? They saw wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," then they were indignant. Apparently, they were even willing to grin and bear it when Jesus broke down the marketplace of the temple. But they could not endure Jesus, who drove them away, welcoming weak ones like these. The world despises that. The religious look at this and say, "Wait a second. We've lived to raise up our importance. We've lived so that we might be those who are worthy of God's acceptance." And then in turn, they see those who have nothing to offer except their need, who have nothing to give except the sin by which they need to be forgiven. And there is such animosity towards what grace brings about. But may we here at Cornerstone Church realize that this is the way the kingdom works. That our King makes a way for people who are broken, makes a way for people who come to him with a simple faith, who makes a way for those who recognize that he alone is able to supply what we so desperately need. May we realize that that is the only path into his kingdom. And may that drive away and purge even more of the pride in our hearts that yet resides there. And may it enable us and equip us to receive those whom Jesus would bring, who may indeed have many needs, much brokenness, but for whom Christ has made a way. And then we conclude then by seeing the King's praise. Seeing the King's praise. The children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that was the straw that broke the camel's back for the chief priests and the scribes. They were indignant. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" Isn't it wonderful when Jesus says to them, "Have you never read?" Of course, they had read hundreds of times probably, but obviously they hadn't yet received it in truth. "Haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have proclaimed praise?" And here Jesus is alluding to Psalm 8 that begins in this way, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of the foes." And when Jesus answers the cantankerous religious leaders by alluding to Psalm 8 in this way, do you see what he's doing? He is receiving the hosannas of the children and saying, "This is the praise that is directed to me as the Lord whose glory fills the heavens, as the Lord whose glory is over all the earth." Jesus is claiming not only kingship here, but indeed he is claiming himself as God in the flesh. I think of how it is that in Luke's gospel, as Jesus enters into the temple And as the leaders ask him to silence his followers, Jesus says to them, you know, if they are silent, the rocks will cry out. And we think of how worthy Jesus is to receive today the glory of the heavens and the glory of all that is in the earth. That Jesus is receiving the glory of the flowering trees. And Jesus is receiving the glory of the green grass. And Jesus is receiving the glory of the impossibly blue sky. And Jesus is receiving the glory of the robin mother feeding her children. And Jesus is receiving glory of the bumblebee bobbing along in thin air on wings that are too small for it to do so. And Jesus is receiving the glory of Comet Swan that is increasingly visible in the northwest sky, even to the naked eye. Jesus is receiving all of this glory because it belongs to him. He has made these and all things. Brothers and sisters, may the stones never take your place. May the rocks never be the substitute worshiper because you have let your voice grow silent. But remember here that there is something that you can do to praise your King that even the birds and the rocks and the bees and the comets cannot do. You can take upon your lips this great redemptive prayer with which we began this study. Hosanna, save now. And there is no greater way that you can make much of your Jesus than in asking him to save you. Not only from the ups and downs and hurts and pains of this present world, but in asking him to be the Passover lamb slain for you, the King come in humility, the one who has all authority at his disposal but lays it down so that he might be your servant and mine. You praise him most of all when you most of all acknowledge your need of him. Have you acknowledged your need of him today? Do you see yourself as blind and lame, a mere child? Do you recognize the paradox of this divine King who takes on human nature to lay down his life for us? Do you behold Jesus and love him and trust him because he was the Passover lamb slain for your sin? Oh, behold him today. This is your King. Behold him today. Love him. Trust him. And see him with the eyes of faith. For he is the one God has sent to save you. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the saving work of King Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that indeed all who are participating in this live stream service would know him as their redeeming King. Father, we pray that from that vantage point of being reconciled to you through the blood of Christ, you would now use us as a church to begin to restore all things in Christ. That because we know that we are at peace with you, that we would in turn minister that peace through love, kindness, and patience into the world around us. Father, we thank you. We praise you today. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, O Lord, and be praised in so doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our response to beholding our King today is the song Across the Lands. we are so thankful that Christ's call of love has rung across the lands and indeed across history and has made us to be his very people. And so we're dismissed today and we go forth into the week to come, even with the blessing of God secured by the work of Christ our King. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Heavenly Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.